Please take your Bibles and we'll turn again to Exodus chapter 20. We come today to verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we come once again to consider your law, the Ten Commandments, we pray you'd help us, Lord, to shake off all dullness and deadness of heart. Lord, we believe that there's no greater way that we worship you than to hear and consider your word with eagerness and enthusiasm and zeal. For it is not the word of men, it is indeed the word of the living God. So help us to stir up ourselves today. And we pray that also in the preaching of your word, that the word would be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We ask these things in the name of the one in whom is all our trust and dependence, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One characteristic of a modern Western society today is what one is called a pathological neurosis about what we eat. Pretty strong words. Pathological neurosis about what we eat. Quoting from Brian Edwards, we analyze, sterilize, and idolize our food until it becomes a highly dangerous activity to eat anything. We're not sure what to eat or what to drink, because just about everything is certain to give us heart disease or cancer or some other kind of disease. And as a result, there are vegetarians, vegans. I believe vegans are vegetarians that don't eat anything, like they won't eat eggs or anything that comes from animals. Vegetarians, vegans. There's even what are called fruitarians who think that vegetables are dangerous. And did you know that apparently there are even breatharians? And these are people who try not to eat anything at all and believe that they can live just by properly breathing the air. Now, of course, no one's ever been a successful breatharian. At least as far as I know, there's not been a successful breatharian. If there is one, I'd like to meet them. There is indeed this obsessive fear about what we eat that increasingly marks our society. And sometimes, brethren, I wonder if more health problems are caused by chronic anxiety about what we eat than by actually eating unhealthy food. Now, I'm not saying by this that we shouldn't be concerned in a balanced way with what we eat, or more importantly, how much we eat. I'm simply pointing out that worry about what we put into our bodies is becoming more and more of an obsession in America. And also, people are constantly worried about chemicals in the environment, nuclear waste, acid rain, toxic fumes, and so on. Now, we should be concerned about such things to some degree, but there is something much more important that people need to be concerned about. Much more than what comes into our bodies from the outside, we should be concerned about what goes on the inside. In the heart, and I don't mean the physical organ that pumps our blood through our bodies. I mean the inner being, the inner core of our thoughts, desires, and affections. Far more attention should be given to that. You remember the occasion when the Pharisees confronted Jesus over the fact that his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And they tended to make a big deal about that and about a lot of things like that. And they considered it really part of holiness to be sure to wash your hands and to wash them in a proper way before you eat. Well, how did Jesus respond to that? Jesus said, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." He said to all that were around and gathered there, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." And then he said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, wickedness, deceit, pride, etc." All of these things come from within and defile the man. What is most important is not what you put into your mouth from the outside, it's what you are on the inside in your heart. Well, as we return to our study of the Ten Commandments, that's the real focus of the commandment we come to today. We've come to the final and tenth commandment, "You shall not covet." Now, the Ten Commandments can be organized in various ways, as we've been seeing. For example, the first four primarily have an upward focus. They especially have to do with our relationship to God. The next five primarily have an outward focus. Though, of course, they also have relate to our relationship to God. They specifically direct us as to how that relationship is to govern our relationships with one another, with our fellow man. So there's an upward focus, there's an outward focus, but now as we come to the tenth commandment, we see that there is an inward focus to God's law as well. And we've already been seeing that all along with reference to the other commands as they are applied throughout Scripture. But here in the tenth commandment, this is made very explicit, that God is concerned with the heart. Now, God willing, I hope to spend some time on this command, more than just one message. It's extremely important and relevant for several reasons. One, it's important because it exposes the heart, the inner man. Two, it teaches us how the other commandments are to be applied, as we've really already been seeing that. In other words, it helps us to avoid the terrible error of the Jews in our Lord's day, because it teaches us that the law is not merely concerned with externals, it's not merely concerned with actions, it's concerned with our thoughts and our inward desires that no one sees but God. Three, it's important because of its convicting power. You may remember from Paul's own testimony in Romans 7:7 and following, that it was this command that convinced him that he was a sinner and in need of a Savior. Outwardly, as a Jew and as a Pharisee, he was blameless and he thought all was well. But as the Spirit applied this command to the inner recesses of his heart, he says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except the law for the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, that is indwelling sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me." Now, as Paul, as a Pharisee, had been very diligent and very scrupulous in his efforts to keep God's commandments. He thought that he had done well, but it was this tenth commandment that troubled him. And it was this tenth commandment that ultimately killed his self-righteousness and caused him to see that he was sold under sin and in need of a Savior. There's another reason why I think this commandment is very important and relevant. I'm convinced that it touches on the crying sin of American culture. And more than that, I believe that this sin of covetousness is probably the most prevalent sin of professing Christians in America today. And this will become evident, I trust, as we study this. But obviously, this morning, our first question when it comes to this commandment is, what does it mean to covet? What does it mean? Now, in some ways, that's a very large question. But for now, I would simply point out, as we're introducing this command, that this command has reference to our desires. We have a Hebrew word which means to desire, to delight in, or to take pleasure in. To desire or to delight in something. Now, this is a word that's not always used in a negative sense. Sometimes it's used to describe very proper and healthy desire. All desire for something is not wrong. The Bible is not like Buddhism. The great objective of Buddhism is freedom from everything earthly and the suppression of all of our desires. But that's not the teaching of the Bible, and that's not what the Tenth Commandment is advocating. There are good desires. This same word is used in Genesis 2:9, where we read that out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant, it's the same word, to the sight. Every tree that is desirable to the eyes. Desirable in a good sense. It's not wrong to find pleasure and delight in beholding the wonders of God's creation and to desire to look at those wonders as you have opportunity. This is the word that's used in the Song of Solomon, of what the beloved says of her lover. Song of Solomon 2:3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, or with great desire. It's the same word translated covet here in our text. Later she claims that the one she loves is altogether desirable, covetable, if we could make a word. There's nothing wrong with that. Romantic desire is not wrong if it's kept within proper and scriptural bounds. This is the word used in Psalm 19:10. They're speaking of God's words. We were just singing this before the message. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The same word. In other words, we're told there that we ought to covet God's word. We see words for desire used positively in the New Testament as well. Crave the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. Paul encourages young men that to have a strong desire for the work of being an elder in the church is a good desire to have. So there are proper desires. All desire, even strong desire, is not sinful in and of itself. Jesus Himself knew desire. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to desire and to need sleep. We may desire to have children. We may desire to improve our condition in life. The Proverbs actually appeal to that desire when warning about the dangers of being lazy and setting before us the benefits of being diligent in their work. And there are many other things that it is lawful for us to desire. Desire in and of itself is not the real issue. So what is the sin of covetousness? Well, I'll be answering this question in more detail, but for today, at its essence, perhaps the most simplest definition is this. To covet is to desire something that is forbidden, or to desire something more than God. Either desiring that which God forbids, or desiring something that in itself is okay to desire, but you desire it and delight in it and seek it more than you desire, delight in, and seek God and His kingdom. Or we could put it this way, meshing the two ideas together. Coveting is desiring anything more than God and His expressed will for us. That's really the essence of what it means to covet. Let me try to illustrate. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Here we have the account of the fall of man, beginning with Eve. And follow as I read, beginning at verse 1. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, listen carefully to verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise," and that's our word there, a tree desirable, a tree desired to make one wise, Same word used in the 10th commandment. But now listen, none of that, at this point, none of that. The fact that she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, none of that in and of itself is the sin of coveting. To recognize good food when you see it, to enjoy food, to like good food is not evil. To recognize beauty and to find pleasure in beholding the beauty of God's creation is not evil. Even the desire to grow in wisdom in and of itself is not evil. But what was evil is that this good and beautiful fruit that Eve began to desire was forbidden fruit. She was desiring to have something and desiring to do something that was sinful because God had forbid her to have it or to do it. And though the desire for wisdom in and of itself was not sinful, she was desiring to grasp after wisdom in a way that God had forbid and not in God's way. She desired it in a way that betrayed a loss of contentment and satisfaction in God and in His plan and in His will for her life. That's covetousness. Now, this covetousness may express itself in various ways. We have a number of things mentioned back in Exodus 20. Coveting after your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's servant or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, his car, his house, desiring to have it. But those are just examples. We're going to get to that later, but here's the real essence of what it means to covet. It's desiring anything that is forbidden. Or as one has put it, desiring anything in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in God and His expressed or providential will for your life. That is really a good definition. Anything desiring anything that is forbidden or desiring anything in a way that betrays a loss of contentment and satisfaction in God and in His express will or providential will in your life. Now again, this can be opened up in much more detail and I plan to come back to it. But all I want to do now in the time remaining this morning is to underscore some of the implications of this command that are right on the very surface. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. I want us to see some of the profound principles that are right on the surface of this command before we come back next time, and then we'll begin to look more specifically at the command and some of its applications. We are not to desire anything that God forbids. We are not to desire to be or to do or to have anything that God forbids. And we're not to desire anything more than Him in a way that betrays a lack of satisfaction and contentment in Him and His will for us. Now, having established that, what are some important principles that are right on the surface of this command? First of all, this command reminds us that the desire to sin is itself sinful. The desire to sin is in itself sinful. Not just doing what God forbids is sinful, but desiring to do or to have what God forbids is sinful. You may have never committed adultery, but have you desired to? If so, you are guilty. You may have never stolen from your neighbor, but have you wished you could? Have you desired to take what belongs to him? You see, the desire to sin is itself sinful. You may not have actually taken the forbidden fruit as Eve did, but Eve's sin didn't begin when she took what God had forbidden. It began with a desire to take what God had forbidden. And you remember this is the same principle Jesus underscores in the Sermon on the Mount in several places. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You may not commit the act of murder, but do you have ill will toward another person in your heart? Do you desire to do them harm, or do you wish them harm? You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus says, you may not have committed the act of adultery or the act of fornication, but have you desired to commit the act? Not only the act is sinful, but it is sin to desire to do the act, to want to do it, to wish you could do it, to desire to do whatever the sin is. Now, that's not to say that the mere suggestion of sin to the mind makes a person guilty. Remember, Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. The devil suggested evil to our Lord, but there was no sin in Jesus. The suggestion of evil did not meet with desire. It met with immediate resistance. And indeed, if Satan's suggestion of evil to Eve had been immediately met with resistance and rejection, she would not have been guilty of sinful desire, and also she would have never taken the fruit. To have an evil thought suddenly dart into your mind does not necessarily make you guilty. But when the thought meets with desire in your heart, when you desire to do what is suggested, when you want to do it or wish to do it, even though you never do, that desire to sin is itself sin. And this, my dear brethren, is the defilement and pollution of sin in the human heart. The very fact that we desire to do anything that is unholy or that God forbids. The Heidelberg Catechism is correct when it argues that included in the Tenth Commandment is the demand that, quote, not even the slightest inclination of thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our hearts, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Anything less than that is sin, and it's a violation of the Tenth Commandment. No wonder Paul said, I was alive once, but when I truly came to understand the Tenth Commandment, I died. I realized that I stood before the God who sees my heart as lost, undone, and condemned by His holy law. No wonder the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. My friend, you may live an outwardly moral and religious life, but have you ever come to grips with this evil force within you that responds with desire to the suggestion of evil? When God commands, there's something perverse inside of you that desires to disobey His command. Something that desires to not do what He requires, that desires to do the very thing that He forbids. Therefore, every one of us stand guilty before the holy law of God, even though you may have never committed an act of sin in your entire life. You see, God made man perfect in body and in soul. But having fallen in Adam, there is this power, this canker, this corruption that has entered human nature, which causes men to desire and to covet that which is unlawful. You see, God would have us focus not merely upon particular sins. Particular sins is not the real issue. It's sin that's the real issue. It's not so much the symptoms and how it breaks out in different people's lives in different ways. It's the disease itself, which is within the human heart. The desire to sin is itself sin. But then the second principle, right here on the surface. The seat of sin, the lodging place, the abode of sin, is within the human heart. I began this message by referring to Mark 7:21 and following. What did Jesus say? He said, "For from within, out of the heart of men." Where did all the evil in the world today come from? Jesus tells us where it came from. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. The sociologists and psychologists and the politicians of our day are all grappling with the many problems that we face in our society. The problems of crime and drugs and delinquency and immorality, child abuse, broken homes, war. They say, here's what we need to do. If we can only improve the economy and clean up the slum areas and make certain everyone gets a good education and everyone has health care and put a computer in every home and in every schoolroom and find everybody a job. And when it comes to international tensions and wars, if we can all just sit down together and talk like normal people and try to understand each other, if we do these things, all will be well and all these problems will be solved. No, it won't be well, because all of those problems are only symptoms of the real problem. The root of man's problem is not his social environment. It is his heart. It's the human heart. And that's why none of these things will ultimately solve the problems. Why only the gospel can really change society and culture from the inside out. From within, out of the heart of man proceed adulteries, murders, thefts, greed, and every form of sin of evil. It's not man's social environment. That's the real problem. It's the human heart. Now the two can work together, and they do work together. It's like a vicious cycle. Environment may contribute to bring what's already in the heart out in its grossest forms. But still the real problem is in the heart. Indeed, the human heart and human hearts is what have ultimately produced bad social environments. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his environment." No, when he is drawn away by his own desires. There is something within every man by nature that responds to temptation. And the Word of God calls it the desires of his own heart. And this is why Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's what God says about the human heart. It is deceitful more than anything, above all things, and desperately wicked. And certainly, if the desire to sin is itself sin, and if those desires flow out of the human heart, what a wicked thing the human heart really is. Let me apply this in another way. If the seat of sin is the human heart, and the essence of sin is the desire to sin, this highlights what an amazing thing grace really is. What astounding, incomprehensible grace for God to show mercy and to provide forgiveness when we really consider how sinful we really are. When we consider how much sin we really are guilty of. Not just outward deeds, but all that God sees in us, which includes the desires and the attitudes of the heart. If I'm ever to be saved, I must have all of my sin blotted out. Every time I've hated in my heart, or envied in my heart, or been unrighteously angry in my heart, though no murder has been committed. Every pang of ill will toward another person, though I may have never killed anyone. Every time I've desired to deceive, or to lie, or to cheat in my heart, whether I've done so with my hand, or my eyes, or my words, or not. Every time I've desired to exalt myself above others, and wish to be worshipped, and praised by men, though I've never said anything. I've never actually put someone else down to make myself look good. Or I may have never actually done anything underhanded to gain a position or to promote myself. Every time I've lusted in my heart, whether or not the deed of adultery or fornication has been committed. Every time I've been envious or jealous or desired to have what belongs to someone else, though I may have never stolen anything. If Almighty God, who knows the thoughts of men and who looks not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart, the God who knows all of this great mountain of iniquity laid to my account, all of which must be blotted out if I'm ever to be saved. Oh, what amazing grace is needed and manifested for this holy God to make it where I'm able to look up into His face with confidence and to say, all my sins are gone. They have been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. What infinite worth must there be in the shed blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that by virtue of His death on the cross, all my sins can be washed away. My dear friends, grace is not merely a word that we sing about sometimes. It's the most amazing thing in all the universe. It's amazing that God, who knows everything about me, would say, if you'll turn and flee to my Son, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, and I will count you as righteous in my sight. Brethren, why is it there's so little passion and so little exuberant love for Christ that's seen in our churches? Why is that? It's because there are so few who have ever really been given a glimpse of the great mountain of sin that without Christ is laid to their charge. You thought your sin was just that little lie you once told your mommy. Or that time when you cheated a little bit on the test at school, or that cookie you once took from the cookie jar, or that bad word you once said. And so when the gospel appeal was made in some meeting to come to Christ, you went through the motions. Well, they say that this is what you have to do if you don't want to go to hell. So I'll do it. I'll go through the motions. But try as you may, you couldn't get all that enthused about it. And you're still not all that enthused about it. Why? Because deep down in your heart, the honest fact is you don't really think you're all that bad. You know you should be thrilled and amazed at the good news of the gospel. You see other people that are, but you just don't get it. Why? Because you've never seen yourself for the sinner that you really are. But when the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit conviction of sin opens your eyes to see the cesspool of corruption that dwells within you, the sin that is within me in the desires and attitudes of my heart, and I flee to Christ and I find forgiveness for all of that. It doesn't matter that you were brought up in a Christian home and you never did anything outwardly all that bad. You will feel yourself a sinner who deserves God's judgment. And when you flee to Christ and you find forgiveness for all of that, then I'm amazed and astounded and can sing from the heart with real feeling, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That song's not just for people who live in the gutters. That saved a wretch like me. Other people may have called me a nice boy, a nice man, or a nice girl, but I know, and the God who knows my heart knows, that I'm a wretch. Some of you, I fear, have never been given a sight of the foulness of your heart. And that's why when you see someone on fire for God or burning with zeal and love for Christ, you can't understand it. You can't figure it out. What makes them tick? All of your life, you've been like the Pharisee Simon. You remember him? You remember the woman in Luke 7 who was at the feet of Jesus and she's weeping and washing his feet with her tears, and Simon just couldn't understand it. And then Jesus told him, "Simon, he who has been forgiven much loves much." And the problem with Simon was he didn't see himself as a sinner who needed to be forgiven much. Friend, ask God to show you yourself for who you really are, to show you what's in your heart. And keep asking until you understand something of what Paul felt when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And then the gospel will become the most precious thing in the world to you. Then Christ will become precious to you. Then the gospel will be the most wonderful good news that you've ever heard. The desire to sin is itself sin. The seat of sin is in the human heart. And then a third principle, right on the surface of this command, finally, the last principle is this. The state of our hearts is the real measure of our true character. Now, I know the Bible teaches that we'll be judged according to our works, as we've been seeing in Romans 2 recently. And I know the Scripture says that by their fruits you shall know them. And certainly if a man is living in open, defiant disobedience to the laws of God, we can know what that man's character is. His condition is. However, like the Pharisees, in many ways, a man may appear outwardly to be all right in the eyes of men when his heart is not right with God. It's the state of the heart that's the real measure of our true character. This command reminds us that ultimately God looks at the heart. Now, I want to draw your attention to one of many texts where this principle is underscored. Turn over to Matthew 23. Jesus is speaking woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and he is exposing their hypocrisy. And notice what he says in verse 28. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, someone's pointed out from this text, and I think it helps us to do this, if you knock out a few words, you'll see the principle that's embedded here. Jesus said, "Even so, you also outwardly appear, but inside you are." Now, do you see the principle? Jesus says what you really are is what you are on the inside. What is seen outwardly is merely what you appear to be to those who see you. The state of your heart is the real measure of your true character before God. And my dear friends, this morning, your true character is not what I see and what other people see. My true character is not what other people see. It's what God sees and what God knows you to be and what you in the depths of your own consciousness know that you are. That's your true character. Now, could it be that there is someone here today who's quite content to outwardly appear before men? None of us have any reason to think that you're living a scandalous life, an immoral life, a murderous life, a thieving life. Outwardly, you appear to be religious and devoted to God. But I ask you, what is the state of your heart this morning? You see, when we stand before the God of the Bible, when we stand before Him, the Bible says that judgment will not be based only upon deeds, but upon the thoughts of the heart. Romans 2:16 says, which we're going to be looking at soon in our study of Romans, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Perhaps some of you are saying to yourself, Pastor, why do you keep harping on this? Why don't you just leave us alone? Why don't you just tell us nice things and pleasant things? Aren't you content that we're here? We're here to hear you preach. We come faithfully to every service. We put our offering in the plate. What more do you want? Well, dear ones, I want to know that you're not content with anything less than heart religion and heart reality. You're not content until in your heart you hate sin and love God. Until truly in your heart you love His will and His worship and you long for the spread of His kingdom. And in your heart, your greatest grief is that you don't hate sin and love Christ as much as you desire to and really desire to. That's what I want to be sure of in myself and in our congregation. So that in the language of Paul, I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, because I have labored in vain. If our religious profession as a congregation is nothing but outward appearance. Amen. You know, I think I know what to preach and what to do to fill up a church with bodies and become a popular preacher, a popular speaker. But dear people, I've got to stand before Almighty God one day. Amen. To give an account of my ministry. And you've got to stand before God. And it won't merely be the outward appearance that will count on that day. It won't be numbers and how many bodies we can pack in here. It will be the state of your heart and my heart. The state of my heart and the hearts of the people under my ministry will be the real test. Everything else will just go up in smoke on that day as wood, hay, and stubble. That's why I'm pressing these things. The state of our hearts is the real measure of our true character. I spoke earlier of how this 10th commandment reveals what an amazing thing grace really is, that God through Christ can forgive us of so much. But not only that, when we see that the desire to sin itself is sin, and that the seed of sin is within the heart, and that the state of our heart is the real measure of our true character, this also reminds us that we not only need forgiveness, we need a new heart. We need our bad record blotted out in heaven, but we also need our bad hearts changed on earth. We not only need justification by grace through faith that we've been talking about on Sunday evenings, through Christ's work and His atoning work that is outside of us. We need regeneration and progressive sanctification by the Spirit through His indwelling presence that is within us. We need forgiveness for sin, but we also need a new heart. That's the kind of salvation that God gives. He never gives one of these without giving the other. They always go together. If my heart by nature is deceitful and desperately wicked, how in the world can I ever begin to make any progress walking before God in holiness unless God does a work of grace in my heart? How can I ever be prepared for glory? Prepared to live in the sinless purity of the new heavens and the new earth? If I have nothing more than the old heart that was handed down to me by my father, Adam, well, heaven would be a hell to me if that were the case. I don't only need a title to heaven, I need to be made fit for heaven. This is the great need of every man, woman, boy, and girl. We need pardon and forgiveness, but we also need a new heart and a right spirit put within us. We need more than a little religion, more than a profession, more than an intellectual understanding of Reformed doctrine, more than outward morality. We need a new heart. And this is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We live in a generation, brethren, which churches are content with decisioning people instead of seeing sinners born from above and made new. That's the curse of modern day evangelism. Content to get people by the hordes to walk down the aisle and to pray a little prayer someone leads them in and to sign a little card. But there follows no evidence of heart reality, no evidence that their hearts have been made new. In fact, after a short time, many of those people disappear and they're never seen again. And many others become nothing but dead wood in the church who never bring forth any fruit of heartfelt love and devotion to Jesus Christ. But as long as we got them to come down and go through the little ritual, we actually think that means they're converted. Well, all of this cheap evangelism that we see today stems from a defective view of sin. My dear friends, sin is a matter of the heart. And therefore, true conversion is a matter of the heart as well. And anything less than the Spirit-wrought change that shows itself in our affections for Christ, desires to serve Him, to live for His glory, delight in Him and His people, a love for His Word, a heart for His ways and His worship, a love for His people. Anything less than that is nothing but outwardly appearing before men, while inside you're still full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. I don't want to be content with that in my ministry and in our church or in my life. Do you? And for those of us here this morning who know Christ, those who are trusting in Him, you've been born again, justified by faith. You're trusting Christ and you truly desire and are seeking by God's grace to live for His glory, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but God has done a work in your heart so that you desire this and you're seeking this. These three principles have something very important to say to us before I close. It reminds us that in the work of putting to death our remaining sin and making real progress in holiness and Christ-likeness, brethren, we're not to be content with just lopping off the limbs and the fruits of sin that spring forth from time to time. We have to be constantly dealing with the roots, dealing with our hearts. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. What hinders our growth in grace and Christ-likeness? What hinders our testimony? What hinders our peace and enjoyment of God? You say, well, sin does. That's right. And what is sin? What is sin that needs to be dragged out into the light before God in honest confession, seeking grace to weaken it and to mortify it? Well, you say, if I speak evil of another person? Yes. If I lose my temper? Yes. If I've lied or been dishonest? Yes. If I've done something bad? Yes. But what about impure thoughts? What about evil desires? What about unclean lusts? What about selfish motives? What about when you feel more excited about your favorite sport than you do about the things of Christ? What about when you come to worship on Sunday and your mind is more preoccupied with some worldly concern and with your business than with Christ and His worship? What about those times when your heart is full of interest and great enthusiasm about some earthly ambition that you have? But when it comes to Christ and to the advancement of His kingdom, there's dullness and dryness of soul. What about greed and envy and jealousy and discontent, inward murmuring at the circumstances that God has you in right now? All of these things that no one sees but you and God, are they sins? Yes, they are. And if we would make real progress in holiness, and if we would not be overcome by these things, we must be concerned about dealing with the heart. These inward root sins must be constantly dragged out into the light. We must be judging them before God, looking to Christ for cleansing and grace to increasingly wither those roots, to cultivate the opposite graces. That means you don't just say your prayers, but you pray. And you examine your heart before God. And you confess these things, you see. And you cry to God for grace to mortify them and to put them to death. And it's as we continue to walk in the light in that way, His blood continues to cleanse us from all iniquity. And He continues to pour His grace and His Spirit into our lives so that we really grow in holiness. It's not just by lopping off the fruits and the limbs. It's getting down to the roots. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And brethren, His grace and power is available to us. It's obtained at the throne of grace to enable us to make real progress in holiness from the inside out. And therefore, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not only the sins of the flesh, but of the Spirit, those that are in our hearts. Oh, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together.